The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this morning in Genesis 16, where we'll finish up the chapter with verses 13 through 16. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting that's been established for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, that is the content of the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament, New Testament combined. In this way, the believer priest is able to make all the adjustments necessary to the justice of God in order for them to glorify God in the maximum in this respect. Part of the protocol, part of the requirements for the believer to benefit indeed in this respect is making sure that they have isolated the sin nature, that they have rebounded as necessary in regards to their personal sins. They have given God the Holy Spirit his rightful place of rulership over the soul, over the real you, so they can ascertain and perceive exactly what God has in store for them and expects of them, and to be able to perform and function in God's plan according to his righteousness, according to the divine assets, operating assets that he has given us in this respect. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure we benefit again from the study at hand this morning, give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We thank you for the veracity of your word, that it has all that is necessary for us as believers to know and understand you and your plan for our lives, to be able to function in action with honor, to do things that glorify you and brings glory upon ourselves as well as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ for eternity. We ask once again this morning that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hagar, in abandoning God's geographical will for her, running away from her test in the household of Abraham, the abuse that was coming upon her from her authority and mistress Sarai, is stopped short by none other than the angel of Yahweh, that is Yahweh himself. God manifests himself in human form, in theophany, at a well en route on our way to Egypt, and in so doing, strikes up a conversation with her. And after Hagar confesses in regards to the individual Yahweh's question of where she's going, where she's coming from, that she's running away from Sarai, Yahweh gives her immediate commands to turn around, go back to her niche, and submit herself to her proper authority in life, Sarai, even in spite of any continued abuse, persecution that Sarah may choose to bring upon her. It points to the fact that in spite of the malfeasance, the disobedience of positive believers in their life, that God has a geographical will for positive volition, and that will includes maintaining a circle of fellowship that he has designed under his geographical will in that respect. While Abraham and Sarah were not perfect, they were positive. They are positive enough, as we know, to be listed in Hebrews 11 in the Believers Hall of Fame in this respect. Hagar is not going to find anything any better running away from her test in life. She'll find persecution, albeit maybe in a different form, suffering, etc., otherwise. But to be in the circle of fellowship of positive volition is one's best bet, ability to stay on course regard to God's plan. This is what He has set out for us, for ourselves today, obviously, in application, our own particular local assembly here, believers, in order to carry out and fulfill His plan for our lives with one another. The world has really nothing else to offer, anything any better. In fact, it is all worse in the fact that they only provide human viewpoint, generally speaking, an SGA influence in regards to the individual's life, whereas being and remaining within other like-minded positive believers, you have obviously the opportunity for the corrections to be made by those who may be out of line on occasion, temporarily. And the additional aspect of the same goal and focus in regards to life, and that is to complete one's life as a believer before God correctly and adequately before Him in this respect, recognizing we all have our weaknesses. Hagar had hers. She was not innocent in regard to all this. And hence, this is a reminder for us all to stay humble and recognize that we have our own weaknesses in spite of what may come down the pike from others, perceived and real otherwise in that respect. And following the command to return back to her niche, to get her life back in order in that regards, Yahweh immediately provides additional encouragement for her in regards to her situation. That in the prophecy in regards to the fact that the child that she is carrying will be a male child, a son. His name will be Ishmael, and he will produce a nation, if you will, a peoples, too many for one to count even in his own right. And all this points to the fact that in spite of what is going on in people, believers being out of line, God's plan still is carried forward and executed on behalf of positive volition, willing to line up and be obedient to His word in that particular situation. So nothing that Sarah can do to her can thwart what God's plan has for her. So it is the same with each of us. God has a particular plan for us. That plan revolves around His directive will, geographical will, and whatever else goes on around us. God is prepared for that, and He will ensure that the believer is able to satisfactorily before Him complete and run their course in action with honor, and to be contenders and recipients of the prize if their volition takes them to the end in that respect. And the son Ishmael is none other than the father of the general Arab tribes that are still around today in the Mediterranean area, Middle East area. And he is one that was rebellious himself. He constantly stirs up strife in regards to those his other brothers around and other Arabs that will come from Abraham's line otherwise apart from Sarai, but also including Sarai through Isaac, the Jewish race, largely anti-Semitic. Otherwise, he is an example of what Hagar otherwise is pursuing temporarily, but she gets her act together. Ishmael will go on and represent that freedom of rebellion in regards to God's plan for his life otherwise in that respect. So this has come down, bringing us up to verse 13 here in regards to the end of the chapter. And here in these verses, Hagar acknowledges God's grace and submits to the divine command back in verse 9 to return to Sarai and submit herself to her authority. And obviously, the fact that Yahweh intervened on her behalf speaks loudly, suggests explicitly, if you will, that she is positive, phase 2, and he is going to provide this grace for her in spite of all the STA interferences that all believers experience in regards to their life. So looking here now at these set of verses 13 through 16, then she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. While consecutive, our verb to call is a Kalim perfect third feminine singular, Kara, Q-A-R-A. Name is our noun, common masculine singular construct, Shem, S-H-E-M. The name of Yahweh, transliterated in the Hebrew, Yahweh, Lord in the English. Who spoke to her is a participle with a definite article, cal participle, masculine singular absolute, dabar, D-A-B-A-R, to speak, to say words. To her, preposition L with the third feminine singular suffix, E-L. You are a God who sees. She basically names Yahweh with her own name, and we'll deal with this in the notes. As she speaks, you is the emphatic use of the pronoun, second masculine singular, atah. A-T-T-A-H. You yourself, a God, are noun for God in the Hebrew. Common masculine singular construct is El, E-L. And then who sees is a common masculine singular absolute noun, Ra'i, R-A-I-Y. El Ra'i. Ata el Ra'i, you yourself, a God who sees. And then she gives the cause for naming him in this respect. For she said, have I even remained alive here after seeing him? In the Hebrew, you have the first conjunction key, K-I-Y, for because. She said, is our cal perfect third masculine singular here, Amar, A-M-A-R. The question is the in the Hebrew, it comes about through the interrogative particle ha, H-A. It's actually rhetorical. It's obvious, to her at least. Followed with the conjunction gam, G-A-M. Have also, question mark. And then you have the adverb halom, H-A-L-O-M. Here. Then the cal perfect first common singular of the verb to see, ra'a, R-A-A-H. I have seen. Follow with the adverb after, akare, A-C-H, R-E-Y. It should be E-R-E-Y. After literally seeing me, I have seen after seeing me, you have the verb cal participle masculine singular construct with the first common singular suffix ra'ah repeated, R-A-A-H. Literally in the Hebrew here, have I also seen him after his seeing me? verse 14, as often occurs, a particular incident in a particular location then assumes identity with that event. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahiroi. You have the preposition all, A-L, followed with the preposition ken, K-E-N, upon thus or therefore. It was called, first you have the verb in the Hebrew, cal perfect, third masculine singular, kara, Q-A-R-A, for the well or to the well, preposition lamed, then our noun for well with the definite article, common feminine singular absolute, bear, B-E-E-R, bear, and then the noun, the name, assumes that noun. The proper noun for the name of the well is Beer Lahiroi, transliterated. B-E-E-R, L-A-C-H-A-Y, R-O-I-Y. Ra'i, Ra'oi, you are God, El Ra'i, now Ra'oi. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. We're given the location. The interjectory particle Hina, H-I-N-N-E-H, behold, our preposition between is Bayin, B-A-Y-I-N, or Bayin, Kadesh, transliterated, and, well, conjunction, between, Bayin, repeated. You don't usually have it in the English, but it is in the Hebrew. And then the proper noun, Bered, transliterated, B-E-R-E-D. So then we have the ultimate conclusion of the scenario. So Hagar bore Abram a son. You have the wow consecutive, our verb to bear, to begat, cal imperfect third feminine singular, yalad, Y-A-L-A-D. She begat, that being Hagar, proper noun, transliterated, to Abram, preposition lamed, Abram, transliterated. And then our noun for son, common masculine singular absolute, Ben, B-E-N. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. So, yeah, the wow consecutive, our verb to call again, kara, cal imperfect here, a third masculine singular, Abram, transliterated. Name is our noun Shem, repeated, common masculine singular, construct, name of, S-H-E-M, his son, Ben, our noun Ben, B-E-N, here with the third masculine singular suffix. Again, we have repeated the fact that it's the son Hagar bore, whom is a relative pronoun Asher, Asher, A-S-H-E-R, our verb again to bear, Yalad, Y-A-L-A-D, Hagar, then the noun Ishmael, transliterated, Yishmael. He called Abram the name of the son whom she had begot, Hagar, Ishmael. Then verse 16, we're given Abram's age when Ishmael was born. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore, again, we see Hagar is doing the bearing here, Ishmael to him. Wow conjunction, Abram transliterated. Our noun for son comes next in the Hebrew. A son of, Abram, a son of, common masculine singular construct, Ben. Here, 86 years. 80 is your adjective, both plural, absolute, is Shemonim, S-H-E-M-O-N-I-Y-M. Shemonim, 80 years is the noun Shana, S-H-A-N-A-H, common feminine singer, absolute. And then our number six, you had the wow conjunction. Number six is the adjective, cardinal adjective, feminine singer, absolute, Shesh, S-H-E-S-H, followed with again, our noun for year, common feminine plural. Then you have the preposition bet, followed with a cal infinitive construct, yalad, to begat. You translate it when having begat, that being Hagar. And who she begats, indicated by the sign of the direct object, that's Ishmael. To him, to Abram, preposition lamed, Abram transliterated. And we had in the Masoretic text, the end of the paragraph, Samak. Rereading here these four verses. Then she, Hagar, called the name of the Lord, the one speaking to her. You are a God who sees. For she said, have I even remained alive after seeing him? Which captures the intent. Verse 14, therefore the well was called Be'er Lahai Roy. Behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. All right, verses 13 and 16 and the analysis. Point one, our scene here obviously comes to a climax in verse 13. The scene of the angel of Yahweh speaking to, conversing with Hagar. Two, Hagar clearly comes to recognize that the angel of the Lord was a theophany of the Lord himself. Obviously, immediately upon the initiation of the event, all she saw was this man at the well who started talking to her. But then he obviously, in speaking to her, gave her all the indicators necessary for her, the clues, to pick up on the fact that this was no ordinary man she was talking to. And she comes to realize that God was speaking to her the truth of Bible doctrine. And that it is Yahweh manifested in theophany as his human counterpart, the humanity of Christ. So three, in verse 13 now is the only recorded instance where a human being gave a name to God. Someone names God, and it's the only place in the Bible we know that a human being gives God a name. Usually God provides his own names for men to call him, or name Shem in the Hebrew. So obviously an unusual event in and of itself, but it also reveals, if you will, the polyvolition of Hagar, her spiritual perception, astuteness in regards to this whole situation. So for now that Yahweh is still present, when she speaks this, is the interpretation that she did so while he was still standing there. So that Yahweh is still present when she addresses him is seen in the continuous action of the participial phrase, the one speaking to her. So that's ongoing action, the participle, both Hebrew or Greek. Doesn't emphasize time, it emphasizes action. And that is continuous action. Ha, Dabar, El. The one speaking, God. or L, excuse me, the preposition L, to her, with the suffix. 5, she called him El Rai, or the translation, the God of appearance, the visible God. And you'll find in the commentaries that often the emphasis is put on God in his omniscience, as her emphasis of title. However, another alternative is just as feasible, and that is the alternative that I am presenting here. What she is saying is that it is a God that I can see, the visible God. 6, our noun ra'i, or excuse me, verb ra'i. The noun ra'i. That noun is used 5 times, that which is visible to the eye. Looking at something that is visible to one, literally. 1 Samuel 16, 12. David's anointment by Samuel. So he sent and brought him in, Samuel to David. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance in regards to David. Red hair, complexion. But he was a handsome individual. And that's in his appearance, that's his physical appearance, as one would see him. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he, to be the new king of Israel. So appearance is our word, ra'i, our noun ra'i, Job 33:21. Verse 19, man is also chastened with pain on his bed, with unceasing complaining in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his soul favors food. God bringing divine discipline, bodily discipline upon individuals. And verse 21, his flesh wastes away from sight, and his bones which were not seen stick out. He loses so much weight, he looks like a walking skeleton. Again, his appearance is that which is emphasized, what one sees. Job 37:18. Can you with him, that being God, Yahweh, spread out the skies? Strong as a molten mirror. Our term mirror, that's our word, ra'i, a reflection of what one can see. And then Nahum 3:6. I will throw filth on you and make you vile in regards to Nineveh, and set you up as a spectacle for other nations to see the consequences of their evil as a nation, things of this nature. So the noun itself in all of its uses, emphasizes that which one can see versus the one seen. That's why I'm taking it this way. Not to diminutize that God obviously sees everything. And obviously that was made clear in regards to the prophecy. So all that is assumed. But what Hagar is proclaiming and naming him is different. And that is, she recognizes that this is God in the flesh. So, 7, again, we note that while Hagar calls him God, Moses recognizes that the actual calling and name is directed to Yahweh, the name of the Lord. This is Moses recording this. Yahweh, that name did not come about until the time of Moses. So the Old Testament patriarchs and saints of Abraham's time was not familiar with this name. But Moses is, that's his way of letting his readers know that this is the same person of Messiah, of Yahweh, second member of the Godhead, that all readers past him in time come to understand and know. So 8, the language here indicates that Hagar recognizes Messiah is literally God in the flesh. While it may not seem that dramatic, theologically, it really is. Because it suggests very strongly that Old Testament saints in their faith in regard to coming Messiah recognized that he would be unique as both God and man. See, we hold to the principle that salvation has been the same for all men for all time. Before the first advent, they simply looked ahead to the God-man that would appear on this planet. We look back in time. We identify him, obviously, today as a person of Jesus Christ, the historical Jesus from Nazareth. So, she is come to recognition that she is standing before, as supernatural as it may be, the future Messiah that will eventually appear on this planet to take care of all matters necessary for her salvation to be secured. And again, this is what makes sense to me in these verses. And the following statement, I believe, supports this. And that is 9, this is further supported in her following causal statement for naming him. Have I even remained alive here after seeing him? The question that literally in the Hebrew would be translated, here have I even seen him after his seeing me? It looks at the two visual actions of her to God in the flesh and reciprocating back to her. And the question itself, point 10, is rhetorical. Her question is rhetorical. And one of astonishment that she was still alive after meeting God manifested. Now this particular point, most commentaries are in agreement with. She is humbled greatly in recognizing that she just got through talking to the visible God. And she can't believe that she's still breathing after this confrontation. And it really speaks loudly, which you would miss otherwise, of giving you a taste of her own spiritual and emotional response to all this. Again, the recognition of the immense grace that she is, that's coming upon her, as she is now reflecting upon and recognizing, for his stopping her into going into full-blown reversionism otherwise, in spite of, and all this in spite of her fact that she was guilty in her own right of running away from her owner. So 11, it is obvious that Hagar recognized the doctrine that God is unapproachable by sinful flesh without dying. That is a matter of fact made clear in the Bible. God, in manifestation of himself in a physical way, is absolute light. It is of such power and magnitude that a body, a temporal body of flesh, the human body, cannot approach him without dying, as Moses makes clear in Exodus 33:18-23. Moses, in his conversation with Yahweh, the Lord said to Moses, verse 17, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken, for you have found favor in my sight, and I have known you by name. Moses is positive, obviously, phase two, and had been picked by God to lead the Exodus. In verse 18, then Moses has a request of Yahweh, another request. And Moses said, I pray you, appeal to God in a formal sense, show me your glory. Moses, and rightfully so, thought, this would be cool to see you, God, completely. God, at this point in time, basically in theophany, has covered himself so that he is visible to Moses, be heard by Moses. But he refrains from exposing his righteousness in glory. God's glory is based on his righteousness. That's why he is absolute light. Understanding that absolute, one comes to an appreciation for our salvation and the way God has set it up, that this is the only way, and that is through a substitute on behalf of mankind to obtain this absolute righteousness for themselves so God can have a relationship with them. The fact that one cannot live and see God in his glory teaches and illustrates this very principle. Verse 19, he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. God is saying, I'll reveal myself to you to the extent that by divine design I have intended, as it may be in terms of grace and blessing, mercy, things of this nature. But I am limited what I can do before you if you want to keep on breathing. And that's verse 20. But he said, you cannot see my face, his presence. is the idea. For no man can see me and live. Obviously, once we get our resurrection bodies, that will change. Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come it out while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the clefts of the rock and cover you with my hand until I pass by." He's going to shade him, if you will, supernaturally, from exposure to God's glory as he simply just passes by. "Then I'll take my hand away and shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." And all this is language of accommodation. Of he'll have a glimpse into the power of manifestation by God in his essence, but he will not be allowed to see the entire presence of God. Otherwise, he would die. And we know later on that the effect was that such that the radiance of the impact of God exposed himself to Moses and the effect on his epidermis was as such, his skin, that when he came down off the mountain, he was as bright as a spotlight. The greatest of spotlights, and people couldn't stand to look at him as like looking into the sun. So, Hagar understands and knows this doctrine. She knows that for one to physically see God and live is impossible. And she is absolutely amazed that she got to see God even in this human form and live. So again, as I stated, it really unveils her true appreciation of grace and mercy that God is showing her in this situation. And that's point 12. That doctrine of God's inapproachable essence and her amaze at remaining alive in an unspoken way reveals her recognition of God's grace and compassion upon her in spite of her failings. So we can take this, and obviously we can translate it in application in regards to our own lives, that God, in spite of our weaknesses and failings in life, does not withdraw or withhold the manifestation of what he is towards us in grace, in compassion, that he is still there and present for us, based on, obviously, our positive volition. He reads our tape just like he's reading Hagar's here. And all the goodness of God is still made available. And this very principle is brought out even through simply, if you will, the rebound technique in and of itself. That at any time one sins, you can rebound and acquire forgiveness for that sin. I don't care who you are, where you are, when you live. See, obviously as believers. Now, how long one stays in fellowship is a whole different issue. And whether it's sufficient and consistent enough for them to make the maturity adjustment is another issue. But either way, one can rebound, and it shows in a very magnificent way God's grace towards the believer priest in regards to their lives, that he is always there and willing to apply grace, to apply forgiveness when the believer wants it, when the believer desires it and reaches out for it, if you will. So, just one of those hidden gems again in the Hebrew language that one might otherwise pass over simply reading in the English. 13, based on God's revelation himself to Hagar then, the well of their meeting was called Be'er Lahai-Roi, meaning the well of the living one who is seen. The name of the well logically came about as a result of the news of the event being spread about. As the time would go on, God made sure that this news became part of tradition and history, and the name is picked up and now recorded for us in the Old Testament. So again, just another little marker that God's in control of everything. He intends to have this well named after this, and he'll make sure the right people know about it, and the right people pass that along. And then it ends up becoming common recognition in regards to identifying this location. So 15, Moses further tells us this particular spring was between Kadesh and Bered, Kadesh Barnea, southern part of Canaan, going into Egypt, and Bered be up north towards the Mediterranean from there. So 16, the traditional location is Muwaila on the caravan route south of Beersheba. It appears that she was taking a kind of to me on the map, Mediterranean looks north, but they consider it to be more or less east. South is Egypt. It's kind of like living in Cleveland. Everybody calls the lake north. That's not true north. Come on. I know Canada's over there, but when you're facing it, it's a little bit of an angle. You look on the map, you can see it. But anyway, I'm not bitching. I'm just giving you an example. Mediterranean is east, so she went eastward over towards Egypt. So 17, that is just my opinion. You don't have to write that down in your notes. 17, Hagar was doctrinally astute enough to recognize that God was speaking directly to her. That's pretty phenomenal, you think about it. This believer got this. It's just a man, but he had the doctrine, and he threw the doctrine at her. It was prophetic. Obviously, there were indicators that knew he had insight. And you can just see Bible doctrine being revealed in such fashion, and the positive believer gapping that information, and recognizing that truly this information is coming from God. See. 18, this is a result of her willingness to be intellectually honest to begin with, and then gapping the doctrine Yahweh related after the fact. She believed it, and it all comes together, and she actually becomes one of the only human beings recorded naming God. Hagar, the slave from Egypt, in the household of Abraham and Sarah. Now, obviously, the emphasis is on Abraham and Sarah in regards to the lineage at hand. But just as with Melchizedek, you have other believers that were doing it right at that time and who were positive. So 19, God knew her soul and responded with the doctrine she needed to make adjustment in the plan of God, anticipating her future obedience. God reads our tape, see. He knows what we need to hear. You get in fellowship, you recognize doctrine for what it is, that is revelation of God in Word, and He will provide the doctrine each and every one of us need at all points of our life in order for us to make the proper decisions to stay the course and even make corrections as necessary. so that we can be obedient to God and respect His authority over all. And as we know, that comes through lining up with the authorities that He places over us otherwise in regards to our Christian lives. And God anticipates, He knows ultimately who's positive. So 20, Hagar's ultimate obedience is then assumed in verse 15. So Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of the son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. So 21, now the absence of Sarai is noteworthy in this particular verses. She is the one that instigated this whole scheme. She's the one that drummed it up and talked to her old man and sleeping with her maid and getting her pregnant. Taking her as a second wife, if you will. So 22, the child was intended to be Sarai's, but three times we saw in the parsing in verses 15 and 16, the text says, Hagar bore a son, Ishmael. 23, so although Sarai's scheme succeeded, she did get pregnant and have a kid by Abraham. She seems to have been shut out from enjoying his success. It all came about through her own STA and human viewpoint approach. So her absence at least implies that she doesn't get credit, if you will, in regards to blessings and orientation by Hagar's part otherwise. So 24, in fulfillment of Yahweh's prediction, then Abram named the newborn Ishmael. 25, the scene closes noting that Abram was 86 years old upon the birth of Ishmael. 26, this chronologically, if you want to state it that way, lines up with verse 3 after Abram had lived 10 years. That's after 10 years, noting 11 years have passed since his arrival in Canaan. Verse 4, chapter 12, when he was 75, giving us the date of 1860 B.C. So 27, another 13 years are to elapse before the promise of the son is renewed as we get into chapter 17, 1 and following. All right, let's take our break.